So last week, man, what a great past week we've had at the church. We ended last week and we immediately went over to Montreat to celebrate three baptisms together. All students, young adults, college age kids. I loved what Jill said as she was talking about Luna's life and the baptism. She was just talking about her coming to Christ and plugging into Christian community, reading the word, and like Jill's just weeping, and she says, this is the kingdom. Like, this is the good life. Like, why would you not want in on this? And then to see them go under the water, that's five baptisms in the past week, which is incredible just to get to participate in week after week, and we're so thankful for that. And then we go over to Grant's house the next night, and we get that same age. I don't even know what to call them. It's like some of them are college, some of them are just out of college. I don't know quite what the cutoff is. 50 is definitely too old, but it seems like 25, somewhere in that range is the cutoff. And there's like 30, probably 30 of them there on a Monday night, just hungry for more of Jesus, hungry for more of life in Christ, hungry for more transformation and just relationships in the church. And you're just thinking, I mean, they could be anywhere on a Monday night, and they're just there to worship and to hang out with us. And then on Tuesday night, we got the Kingdom Men group. They had their finale. So these are men that have been in a discipleship program for the last 9 months. They read a book a month, but really the life of that group is they get together once a month. They talk a little bit about the book, but they just open up their lives and they share stories about who they've been and what God's doing. And you know, one of the guys, he shared things. He was telling us at that dinner. He said, I've shared things with these guys that I've never told anybody. I've never told anybody these things before. I thought they would leave me. I thought it was too shameful. And these guys just loved me as I opened up my life to them. Another guy talked about he has had plenty of colleagues and acquaintances throughout his whole life. He said, I've never had spiritual friends like this. People just to do life with and to open up with. And then after that, the week keeps going. I had several people talk to me over the past couple weeks about just what would it look like to become a pastor? What would it look like to go into full-time ministry and to participate in leading churches, to teach and to shepherd and to lead others towards Christ? So you have brand new believers. You have like this college age group that's just hungry for more. You have men who are leading in the church and leading in their families. And then you have other people just wanting to step up and lead in the church and just guide and be a part of this movement that God's bringing about. And I'm just like, man, I get to be a part of this. It's just so awesome. Grant and I were talking, like, we used to, because we've always been in leadership. I've been on staff, but he's led in churches as well. And I used to look forward to the weeks when I got to miss a week of church. Because I'm like, I got to be here every week. And it was like nice just to get down to the beach or get away. And now, every time I miss, I feel like I'm just missing out on something that's happening here in the presence of God, showing up with his people. And so as we come to our text this morning, all of this actually connects really nicely with where we're at in the scripture. So we're going to be in Exodus 4. If you have a Bible, you can go ahead and turn there. And as you do, I'll just kind of remind us of what we saw last week. So last week, we see the presence of God show up in this powerful and tangible way. God comes as a fire in a bush. And then he calls Moses to himself. He says, take off your sandals. And then he gives Moses a name. Here's who I am. He says, I am that I am, or I will be what I will be. In other words, I'm the eternal source of all things. Life and love, everything that is, exists because of who I am. Nothing else has being or life or sustenance outside of me. That's who I am. And so then God sends Moses out. And so look back at that chapter 3, starting around verse 14. I'm going to jump around a little bit, but it'll be up on the screen. And he said, say this to the people of Israel. I am has sent me to you. And God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel. The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. You and the elders of Israel should go to the king of Egypt and say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, he's met with us. Now, please, let us go a 3 days journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And where you go, you shall not go empty, but each woman shall ask of her neighbor, and any woman who lives in her house for silver and gold and jewelry and for clothing. You shall put them on your sons and on your daughters. So you shall plunder the Egyptians. I mean, how much better can it get, right? God's manifest presence shows up. He gives his name. He calls these people to himself, and then he sends Moses out. And he goes with both the presence and the promises of God. He says, go to the Egyptian king. He won't listen at first, but ultimately he is going to relent. He'll let you go. And not only is he going to let you go, you're going to go out with all the treasures of Egypt. Like you're going to have enough jewelry and clothing, all that you want. You'll even dress your kids. They'll be like dripping in this stuff. And then you're going to go from there and you're going to go out to a land flowing with milk and honey, the promised land, out of Egypt to a land of your own to be the people of God in the presence of God. And so you would think, man, things are about to get awesome, right? Moses is going to storm out. He's going to go in power with the promises of God. He's going to go to Moses and he's going to say, I have the Lord with me. Let's do this. And so if you thought that, then you've never read the Bible before. Because nearly every time that God chooses to use somebody, they're an epic failure. And so enter Moses into the story again. So the 2 points for our text today that we're going to form the whole thing around are this. God's grace is sufficient, and then God's presence is not safe. Okay? God's grace is sufficient, but his presence is not safe. So this morning, I just want us to be captured by the beauty and the power and of the grace of God. But I also want us to get a glimpse of the brilliance of his holiness. So first point, God's grace is sufficient. So here Moses responds to the presence and the promises of God. Chapter 4, verse 1. Then Moses answered, but behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they'll say, the Lord did not appear to you. So at first reading, I'm like, come on, dude. Like, what more do you possibly need? Like, you just had one of the greatest moments in the history of the world happen to you. Like, there is no theophany, no manifest presence of God that's happened greater than this outside of the garden. And this is your response. What if they don't believe me? But remember, Moses had tried to do something about his people's suffering before, and they threw him out. And now he's been outside of Egypt, cut off from his own people, for 40 years. And now he's supposed to just show back up with the Pharaoh who hates him and the people that rejected him and say, hey, God showed up to me. Here I am. But God is still patient. God still continues to work with Moses. His mercy and his grace continue to flow out. And so he condescends himself to a level that Moses can understand. So the picture in my head, Lucas played a couple years of baseball, absolutely miserable, so boring. Not only boring, but like literal parents on the same team getting in fist fights in the parking lot. It's just an awful experience. But the first year he played, he had an incredible coach. And if you've ever been around like a really good coach with Little League, they all do the same thing. When they're talking to the players, they don't just stand up. They like get down and they get down on one knee, right? And they're just like, they're looking straight in the eyes. They come down to the level of the players to instruct them or to give them feedback. That's essentially what God is doing here for Moses. God has overwhelmed Moses. We saw twice in the last passage that Moses was in fear. The greatness and the grandness of God, they're too much for Moses. So now God's going to give him some other signs so that he'll make sense to them. So let's look at the 3 signs that God gives Moses. Verse 2, the Lord said to him, what is that in your hand? He said, a staff. He said, throw it on the ground. So he threw it on the ground and it became a serpent. And Moses ran from it. But the Lord said to Moses, put out your hand and catch it by the tail. So he put out his hand and caught it. And it became a staff in his hand, that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has appeared. And so first sign, he tells them, that staff that's in your hand, just throw it down on the ground. And so it hits the ground, it becomes a snake instantly. So Moses, understandably, he jumps back in fear. It's probably a cobra, and it's just slithering there on the ground. And then God says, okay, now that snake, I want you to just reach out and grab its tail. So I don't know, how many of you have ever grabbed a snake by a bare hand? Wow, that's a significant number of people. That's unbelievable. I was not expecting that. Okay, so what we were having house church. I guess this was about 2 years ago. That's crazy. And so we're upstairs talking, and the kids are playing downstairs. I think I've told this story before. They come up, and they're like, hey, there's a snake outside. And we're like, yeah, okay, it's outside. It's fine. Like, go back downstairs. And they're like, no, please, like, come. I'm like, Ashley's like, go check on the snake. So I go down there, and the snake is outside, but it's a copperhead, and it's actually slithering on the sliding glass door, trying to get into the house. And so I open the door and kind of whip around and just grab it by... No, I didn't do any of that. I didn't do any of that. That's why I was shocked so many of you have grabbed a snake. What actually happened was Jason Foreman in the back grabbed a shovel, and he took care of business. But I did used to watch Steve Irwin, and I know from watching him, you never grab a snake by the tail. Like, if you grab it by the tail, it's just going to whip around and bite you. So here's Moses with this cobra on the ground, and God says, now reach out and grab the tail. And so Moses does it, and it turns back into a staff. So most scholars believe that the point of this sign is God is asserting his power over the serpent. And so the serpent from Genesis, the serpent represented by the nation of Egypt, the power of this world, the power of Satan, God's showing, that's not a problem for me. Like, I have this under control. I have no rivals. I have no equals. Sign number 2, verse 6. Again, the Lord said to him, put your hand inside your cloak. And he put his hand inside his cloak. And when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. Then God said, put your hand back inside your cloak. And so he put it back inside his cloak. And when he took it out, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. If they will not believe you, God said, or listen to the first sign, they may believe the latter sign. Now, when I read this, it's probably my own depravity, but I could not help think of the scene from The Office where Dwight says, through superior brain power, I can raise and lower my cholesterol at will. And Pam said, why would you want to raise your cholesterol level? To which he says, so I can lower it. And I'm just like this, like, whoop, 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 whoop. It seemed like a cheap party trick. Like, what is God doing in this one? Well, again, scholars believe that God's showing his power to heal. So his power over sin and his power over the flesh. Leprosy, as we talked about before, was an incurable disease. So Moses would not have taken that lightly as he sees his hand begin to wither and to be cast into this sickness. If you had leprosy back then, you were seen as cursed, defiled, cut off from the community and the people and the presence of God. So I'm sure God's people sitting in Egypt at that time felt cursed. They felt like God had forgotten them. They were groaning out, like, God, we're your people. You made these promises to our father. Like, where are you? Show up. Do something about this. Sign number 3, verse 9. If they will not believe even these two signs or listen to your voice, you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it out on the dry ground, and the water that you take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground. So this one sounds familiar because it gets repeated again when the plagues come upon Pharaoh in Egypt. And so together these signs, they speak of God's power. God's power over Satan and the powers of this world. God's power over sin. And the way that he's going to accomplish that is through the blood of Jesus. And so surely now Moses is ready to go. Like, he's got the presence of God. He's seen all this stuff. He learns the personal name of God. Now he's got this staff. And he's got these tricks to show people, like, look, here I am in power. So verse 10, Moses marches to Egypt trusting the Lord, and he sets his people free. That's not what it says. Verse 10, but Moses said to the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue. This is the great leader of Israel, the author of the Pentateuch, the one who would set God's people free. And he says, God, I know you're good. I know you've got this, but I can't handle this. He comes back to God after all this, and his response is, I don't talk good. I'm not eloquent. I don't know a bunch of big words, and I don't speak real fast. Verse 11, then the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now, therefore, go, and I will be with your mouth, and I will teach you what you shall speak. This is one of those texts like the end of Job that goes on for chapter after chapter, where God just reminds us who's absolutely in control. God asks, who made your mouth? And in fact, who made your eyes so that you could see? Was it not me? If I made you and I called you, do you think I'm making a mistake? Like, do you think I've missed something about who you are or what I've called you to do? Now go, I will be with your mouth and I will give you the words to say. And still, Moses hasn't seen enough. Verses 13 through 17. But Moses said, oh, my Lord, please send somebody else. Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. And he said, is there not Aaron, your brother, the Levite? I know that he can speak well. Behold, he's coming out to meet you. And when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. You shall speak to him the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and will teach both of you what to do. He shall speak for you to the people, and he shall be your mouth, and you shall be as God to him. And take in your hand this staff with which you shall do the signs. You can feel the point the author, which funnily enough is Moses, is trying to make. Like, Moses is a disaster. Like, if you walk away from the story of Exodus thinking, I need to have the faith of Moses, I just need to be a more powerful leader like Moses, you're missing the whole thing. If I just get my act together, maybe God can use me. That's not the point of this story at all. Moses is a disaster. God does everything and he answers every objection. Moses asks, who am I? God says, I will be with you. Moses asks, well, who are you? He says, I will be whoever I will be. I am that I am, the source of all that is, without need and without rival. Well, what if they don't believe me when I tell them that? Here's a staff and here's some signs to show them my power. Yeah, but I'm clumsy mouth. Like, I don't speak real well. Okay, I'll be with your mouth and I'll even give you the words to speak. Okay, send someone else. I can't do this. What about Aaron, your brother? Like, the story's building verse after verse after verse showing God's grace is sufficient. It's not about you and it's not about me. Moses did nothing to deserve the call that God put on his life. He didn't build a resume. He didn't prove himself. Honestly, at age 80, he's probably sitting out in the desert thinking he's just wasted his life. Like, God's not going to do anything with him. He's just missed it. Cast out of Egypt, away from his people, living in Midian. And then God shows up. And still, he does everything he can to avoid the call. But God's grace is sufficient. God's grace is sufficient. We have to remember in this that God's grace is more than just forgiveness of sins. I know we've talked about this before, but I used to think, when I heard the word grace, I used to think that's what happens when we sin. Like, we screw up and God's grace forgives. That's true, but it's more properly his mercy that's doing that. God's grace is actually even bigger than that. God's grace is everything that we don't deserve, which in fact is everything. Grace is God's power to do what we could not do on our own. Our whole life is grace. The fact that we have life and breath in our lungs is grace. The steps that we take on this earth are grace. The rain falling from the sky to water the plants for food is grace. The body of believers that we get to do life with is grace. The mountains and the trees and all that we get to experience, God's beauty, all of it is grace. Malcolm Gladwell, in his book Outlier, argues that much of what leads to the success of our lives, we had very little to do with. So you didn't control where you were born. You don't control when you were born. Life expectancy as late as the 1700s was 35 to 40 years old. So I turned 40 on Friday, done, right? My life's over. I'm not thinking about a career. I'm not thinking about a retirement. I'm not thinking about the new building. Not thinking about any of that stuff. I'd just be wrapping things up. My life would have been surviving, having a few children, and then dying. You don't control where you were born. 50% of the world, even today, is born into extreme poverty. You don't control your family, your natural abilities, or the culture that you're born into. It's all God's plan, and it's all God's grace. Now, that doesn't mean we don't do anything. Like we receive God's grace, and we walk into it as the opportunities present themselves. We're obedient to the call that he's put on our lives. We're constantly looking for the way that he's working in us and around us and through us. But if we misunderstand grace, then we're going to live a life that's characterized by two things. One, we're going to be crushed by failure and anxiety. Or on the other side, we're going to be filled with pride and arrogance. And so if we're successful and we make it, if we like really get things done in our lives, then we're going to end up patting ourselves on the back and we're going to look down on everybody else who hasn't done as good of a job as us. We'll say things like, they must be lazy. They must not be as driven. They must not be as smart as me. Look at all that I have done and accomplished. But then on the other hand, if and when you fail, you will be absolutely crushed. You'll think your life is a waste, that you could never be used by God, and you'll carry the weight of that regret with you every single day. I was a few minutes early to a meeting that I had a couple months back with a guy, and because I can't stand to sit in silence, I immediately got on Twitter to kill the 5 minutes. And so I was scrolling through Twitter, and this quote stood out to me. It said, "When God put a calling on your life, he already factored in your stupidity." Right? That's pretty good. And so I read that, and then the guy shows up to the meeting, and we sit down, we're talking and catching up about our lives and families and ministry and all that. And he said something that reminded me of that quote. So I read it to him. "When God put a calling on your life, he already factored in your stupidity." Well, this guy, when he was little, he had someone prophesy over him. And so he was part of a very charismatic tradition. And they said, the quote was that you're going to be a world changer. You're going to be a world changer. He was told that he would be a Christian, basically on the level of like a John Wesley, a John Calvin, a Martin Luther. Like it may seem outlandish or presumptuous, but he carried that weight of that calling and that expectation with him his entire life. And since that, he's experienced one failure after another. And in his whole life, he's felt like this huge failure. He's lived with the guilt of a wasted life. He thought he wasn't good enough to be used by God, that he's just let everybody else down. And so he said to me a while back, he said, "I feel like everything I touch turns to," and it's a Sunday morning, so we'll say, "crap." And so just that week, he was going to one of those, the saltwater sensory deprivation chambers. So he was going to go just float. And so they turn the lights off. It's a soundproof room, and the salinity is high enough that you can kind of just lay back and float. And the water is basically the same temperature as your skin, so you just feel like you're floating there. And he said as he's doing that quote that God has already factored in your stupidity just began to replay in his head. And he said for 4 decades he's carried around this pain, the shame that he's disappointed and he hasn't performed for God. But something in that quote just overwhelmed him with God's undeserved love for him and the power that he wants to provide. And so he said, laying there in the water, he felt completely seen, completely loved. And in that moment, he said, it felt like God was just holding me as his son. Grace is a beautiful invitation into the life of God. God does it all. We speak, but we speak with the mouth that he made. We breathe, but we breathe with the lungs that he made and the air that he provides. We walk and run on the legs he formed. We're in the family that he put us in. We made the dumb decisions that he allowed to even happen. But God doesn't waste anything. He uses all of the mistakes and even the sins, and he makes something new from it. But, and this is huge, God's grace doesn't excuse us from obedience. The presence of God is better than we can possibly imagine. It should be the deepest desire and pursuit of our whole lives. But it's not something that we can take lightly. Our second and final point, and I think, again, it's so timely for our church, that God's presence isn't safe. God's presence is not safe. So after verse 17, God essentially says, the time has come. Like, all of your excuses, all of your questions, they've been answered. I've provided everything. Like, you have your staff, you have your signs, you have Aaron to speak for you, you have my promises and my presence. Now go to Egypt. All the people that you're worried about, they're all dead. They're all dead. Just go. So finally, Moses sets out. And then one of the strangest passages in the entire Bible happens. So Exodus 4, 24 through 26. At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him, and he sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, "Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me." So he let him alone. What? This is a bizarre scene. Like, even in the Hebrew, it's kind of hard to reconstruct exactly what's happening. Moses and his family stop to rest. God's done all of this to prepare the way. And so God then shows up, the one who's equipped him to go do the thing that he's called him to, basically begged him to go do, and he comes to kill him. So the Hebrew's ambiguous, but the most likely reading is that God sought to kill the son of Moses, not Moses himself. And so Zipporah, Moses' wife, steps in. She realizes the issue, that their son's not circumcised, that they ignored the covenant that God gave to Abraham. And so Zipporah cuts the foreskin off the body of the boy. And then again, it's unclear, but it seems like she takes the bloody piece of flesh and she rubs it on the foot of Moses or on the baby. And God relents. And that's what happens. I mean, that's the story. It's bizarre, but it's honestly not out of character for how we see the narrative of the Bible unfold. Often God shows up in these opaque and kind of ominous ways when he's calling his people out, especially when there's been a sin. So when Jacob returns to the land in fulfillment of God's command, he's met at night and he spends all night wrestling with God. Just after the sin of the golden calf in Exodus 33, God says, "I will send an angel before you, but I can no longer be with you." It's not quite sure the angel who that is there. When the Israelites were told to leave Mount Sinai and return to the land, they complained, so God sends down a fire to their camp to burn the whole thing up. Tim Mackey from the Bible Project says that when we see these strange stories, that the goal isn't to completely make sense of the details. Like, trying to reconstruct exactly what's going on in these passages is nearly impossible. But the point is to grasp their function in the larger narrative. And so that point is very clear. The presence of God is not safe. Yes, God is committed to his people. He's going to lead them. He's going to fight for them. He's going to walk with them. But God's people must walk in God's ways. And then I got to thinking, why did God not bring this up in the last two chapters? Like, surely he knew that his son wasn't circumcised. And that whole discourse that happened before, God could have said, "Hey, take care of this thing so that I don't show up and kill your son on the way there." And it struck me, it's the pattern for all of our lives, that this is how the gospel works. God draws us to himself. We don't get our act together. We don't build our resume. We don't clean ourselves up. We don't reach a certain level of righteousness that God's okay being around. No, his grace meets us in our despair. His grace meets us in our brokenness. His grace meets us while we were still enemies. And then God begins the process of remaking us into the image of his son. Then God gets into all the dark places of our hearts and our minds and our lives. And then we begin to learn, what does it look like to live in the presence of God? And so in all the previous conversations, God is addressing Moses' insecurities. Who am I? What if they don't believe me? I'm not a good speaker. And God meets him with grace. He equips him. He encourages him. He sends Aaron to help him. But God isn't after Moses to perform magic tricks. That's not what he's going for. What he's after is a priest. He's after one whom his presence can dwell with. He doesn't want Moses to simply offer God's power. He wants to embody his presence and then to be transformed by it. Just because God's grace is abundant doesn't mean our obedience is optional. We foolishly pit this idea of God's grace against obedience as if there's some sort of tension there. There's no tension at all. It's God's grace that enables us to repent in the first place. God's grace enables us to obey. The purpose and the proper end of grace is always obedience. It's always presence and it's always blessing. God doesn't pour out his grace to lead you right back into the destruction that sin's wreaked on your life and on your relationships. He pours it out so that you can enter the kingdom and so that we can live the abundant life that we were made for. And so it's once Moses is on the road, once he's accepted the calling and is headed towards Egypt, that God deals with the deeper issue, his obedience, his integrity, and his covenant keeping. See, Moses can't lead a people in covenant with God while ignoring the sin and the lack of covenant in his own household. And so that the contrast is really interesting here. So look back at verses 22 and 23. He says, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me.'" And then the threat, "If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son." So God's warning Pharaoh, if you don't listen, if you don't let my people go, I'm going to kill your firstborn son. And in the very next verse, God comes to kill Moses' firstborn son. These verses should make us pause and tremble before God. God doesn't compromise his justice because he loves you. He doesn't ignore righteousness because of grace. God's grace is patient, but it's not passive. He's going to walk with us in our fears and our doubts, but he's not going to ignore disobedience. He calls us, "Come just as you are," but he's not going to leave us there. The call when we come to Christ is to come and die. It's to die to our old selves and to take up the new life that God is offering. Holiness isn't optional in the presence of God because God is holy. His holiness isn't just one of his attributes that we kind of put up on the shelf. It's the sum of all of his attributes. It's the wholeness and the fullness of his perfection. His love is holy. His justice is holy. His power is holy. He is entirely set apart, utterly pure, and completely other. To come into his presence is to come into reality as it truly is. That's the invitation. And that means that any form of sin, rebellion, impurity, self-rule, it can't be ignored. It has to be transformed or it has to be removed completely. Not because God is fragile. Not because he's so worried, like, what if I get in the presence of sin? What's it going to do to me? But because sin is hostile to the very nature of his being. It's at war with the life that he's called us to live into. And that's why verses like Hebrews 12:14 say, "Without holiness, no one will see the Lord." It's not just a warning. It's truth. It's a reality about the nature of God and what it means to live in union with him. We come into the presence of God only by the shed blood of the Lamb. That's our only access to come before this God. But we abide more fully in the presence of God only as we put off the old self and put on the new. 1 John 1 says, "God is light. In him there is no darkness at all." And so to walk with him, we must walk in light. Holiness isn't about being perfect to earn his presence. It's about being made new to share in his life. The story of Scripture is not just that sinners have to avoid God's wrath. That is not the primary story of the Bible. It's not that sinners must avoid God's wrath. It's that God is creating a people who can dwell with him, who can be a temple, who can be a bride, who can be a body, and who can be holy as he is holy. Holiness is no longer a barrier to God. It's the pathway into deeper fellowship with him. Jesus didn't just die to forgive sin, but to make us holy and blameless before him in love. Okay, so how does all this connect to the stories that I told at the beginning about baptism and college students and men and people pursuing pastoral ministry? Because on one level, it's a story of how God's grace is moving in our midst. God is doing these things not because of our plans or our vision or because we're so put together. God is just pouring out his mercy and his grace in the midst of us. And I love it. I love being a part of it. I'm as convinced as someone could possibly be that God is doing something powerful here. And it's not just here. As Ben shared last week, it's happening all over the world. God is moving. There is a movement of renewal taking place in our midst. And I absolutely love being a part of it. I love getting in on that. And what I don't want is for sin to keep me from experiencing more. Like, I don't want sin to keep me from more healing and more life and more grace and more power. Like, I want every bit of what God wants to pour out on this church and on this valley and to the ends of the earth. But the presence and the movement of God are not something that we contain or that we can take lightly. See, after Moses dies, it's Israel's next leader that's actually going to lead them into the promised land. Moses' sin keeps him from entering into the promised land. And so Joshua's leading them, and they're taking care of business. Like, they're going town to town, and they're just wrecking people. So they march around Jericho, and they blow a trumpet, and the wall's just poof, done. And they walk right in, and they plunder it, claim victory. And then, all of a sudden, things change. Achan takes idols from a defeated city, brings them into his house, and then as they come to Ai, a small, insignificant city, they send just a few thousand troops instead of their whole army. So they welcome in foreign gods, and then they begin to trust in their own power. And what happens? Joshua 7. So about 3,000 men went up from the people, and they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai killed about 36 of their men, chased them before the gate as far as Shebron, and struck them at the descent. And the hearts of the people melted, and they became as water. They lose, and their men get killed. They run, and their hearts melt in fear to this small, insignificant city. And so Joshua, he tears his clothes. He falls on his face before the ark of the Lord. God, what's going on? What's happened? And this is God's response, verses 11 and 12. Israel has sinned. They've transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They've taken some of the devoted things. They've stolen and they've lied and they've put them among their own belongings. Therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies because they have become devoted for destruction. I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you. Whew. See, the presence of God is powerful. The presence of God is good. The presence of God is healing, but the presence of God is not safe. See, we sing songs and we're like, God, draw near. Come in this place. Holy Spirit, move. Have your way with us. We lift our hands in worship and we tell the stories of what God's doing and we celebrate. But there's a warning here that we cannot ignore. God's presence doesn't come without holiness. And his holiness will not dwell where sin is protected. You can't welcome his presence while defending your compromise in your life. We cannot presume upon his kindness, assuming that the past blessings of God guarantee something in the future. His patience is not permission. His nearness is not an endorsement. And his past movement is no longer, is not a promise that he's going to keep moving where his people disobey. One of the most unreached people group in the world, the most unreached area in the world, is what they call the 1040 window. And so it's between the areas of 10 latitude and 40 latitude. And what's really interesting is that area is actually the area that the church started. That the birthplace of the church is one of the least evangelized areas in the entire world today. God planted his church there, and because of the people's faithlessness, he moved on. Europe was once the center of the Holy Roman Empire, and now it's one of the most unchurched places on earth. And now areas like South Korea and China and Africa, they're sending missionaries back into those places because the Spirit's moved on, and now they're coming back to those places. Sion, the story I told just, I guess it was 2 weeks ago, was essentially a missionary from South Africa through way of Czech Republic to Warren Wilson. Well, Warren Wilson was founded in 1894 by the Presbyterian Church. Now they openly mock Christ on campus. See, the institutions do not contain the presence of God. God was once powerfully present in these places, but now he's moved on. He's still working, he's still active, but he's active where his people welcome his presence. And what I don't want is for that to happen here. Coming to Christ, receiving his life, is not the end of the battle with sin. It's in some ways, it's just the beginning of the fight. We've said this before. In Christ, we're saved past, present, and future. So we're saved from the penalty of sin. He's done everything for that. We're being saved from the power of sin, putting it to death and taking on the life. And then one day, we will be saved fully from the presence of sin. But until that day, holiness is not optional. As John Owen famously said, be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. Or what God told Cain, sin is crouching at your door, but you must rule over it. God's grace is more than enough. Like, there is nobody that's screwed up too badly, who's sinned too much or gone too far, that God's grace can't welcome us back. He's done everything and he will do everything. Come to the cross, receive Christ into yourself, take on his righteousness and his finished work. That's the invitation. Not clean yourself up, simply receive his grace. And then put to death the things that bring death. Take hold of the life that Christ has purchased and gifted you. And so what I want to do, I just want to pray for us here at the end. And then after I pray, just kind of sit in this for a little while. Sit in the grace of God. Don't run past that just to get the confession. Like, remember, God has done everything. He welcomes us exactly as we are. But then spend some time. What are those areas that we're holding on to, that we're presuming that God should just be moving and doing these things while we hold on to these pieces of ourselves and our sins? So I'll pray, sit in that for a little bit, and then we'll have people up front once we start singing. If you want prayer for anything, we'll do that. So let me pray. God, I pray first and foremost that we would be captured by your love. God, there's this tension that we have in the church and in our lives, and we oscillate between these two messages. That God, you've done everything. It's by your grace that we're saved. And then on the other hand, but we can't welcome sin and hold on to it, or your presence moves on. But God, it was your loving kindness that always is meant to lead us to repentance. God, it's that we've experienced your full and unmerited love. God, while we were enemies, you died for us. You did everything. God, you held nothing back. You gave your one and only son to brutally be murdered on a cross so that we could come back into life with you. God, I pray that we would never get over that message. That through all of our sin and all of our failure, God, you love us. God, and I pray that we would be in awe of the beauty of that message, and it would drive us more deeply into your presence. That we would lay off the sin which so easily entangles us. God, we would lay off the death work of sin in our lives that leads to destruction. The lies that we believe from the enemy that say you are not good, that you're not powerful enough, that you can't provide for us. God, those are lies. May we reject them and may we fall into you. God, your grace has an end. It has a purpose, and it's to lead us back into you. God, so may we take hold of you this morning. It's in your name we pray. Amen.